If you would turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13 and 14, I want to start off asking some questions. What drives you? And what motivates you in life? Or to put it another way, what one thing, when it goes wrong, causes you either to despair or to become really angry, irate, to lose your patience, or just to feel a complete failure? What one thing, if it doesn't happen, hasn't happened, doesn't look like it's going to happen, one of those options either causes you to inordinate amount of fear, despair, or to feel a failure? Because those are the things that our lives are built around. And as we ask those questions, they start to expose to us what matters most to us. And the reason that that's important is it starts to cause all sorts of problems in our lives. And God doesn't want us to have those sorts of problems. And as we look at the passage this morning, we start to see something different whenever we have a right relationship with God. And the children of Israel see this. And one of the things that we want to look at this morning is whenever we, if we rely on something and look to something, if it doesn't work out, not just how do we feel, but can we get peace and contentment from it again? Or where do we get peace and contentment from? We start off by looking at two things then that are essential for living in this world. The first is God's intense care for his people. First thing we see is God's intense care for his people. The background of this passage is that God's people have been slaves in Egypt for 430 years. Moses has been raised up by God because God is going to set the people free. And as Moses has been raised up by God to set the people free, he's been challenging Pharaoh, God has been working miracles, and God is at this point just about to lead his people out of Egypt. And what is it you see? Some of you perhaps here, or not perhaps, some of you are new Christians here. Some of you perhaps aren't yet Christians. Some of you have been Christians for some time. What do you see when God has rescued his people? What sort of a God is he? Well, we see he's a God who cares intensely. And we see it in four ways that you could easily miss as you look at this chapter. You see that God cares intensely for his people because he takes account of their frailties. Do you see that as you look at it? In verse 17, we're told that God was going to take the people one route. God didn't take the people one route. He took them on another route because he said to himself that the people might become discouraged or might become afraid and change their mind and go back. So here's God. And here we get a glimpse inside the mind of God as he considers his people. And he knows their weaknesses. He knows their frailty. He knows their concerns that they'll have. He knows that as they start out on this rescue journey, they're not ready for a heap of battles. He knows their weaknesses. We're not very good at knowing our weaknesses. I was reading a book this week that said that a survey was done of 1 million students, and they asked them to rate themselves where they were or how they saw themselves as leaders. 70% of them said they were better than average. Now, if there's mathematicians among you, you're starting to realise that 70% think that they're in the top 50%. That simply can't be. Better than that, 60% of them thought that they were in the top 10%. That still doesn't stack up, does it? You can't have 60% in the top 10%. And 25% of them thought that they were in the top 1%. These people weren't particularly good at knowing their maths, or their strengths, or their weaknesses. In another survey done testing competence in various subjects, different nationalities were tested, and the Koreans came top in mathematic ability. There were other nations that came lower down the rank. There was one nation came bottom, obviously. Somebody has to come bottom. But that nation that had come bottom, they also were tested on where they thought they ranked in mathematical competence. And that nation thought they were top. And the Koreans had thought that they were bottom in their competence in mathematics, which shows you we're not very good at knowing our weaknesses. But God knows our weaknesses. God knows our weaknesses. And you know how it is sometimes whenever you men are working. And I remember working alongside my father and putting up signs or working at the car or something. And you know, you're a young man. You're just getting strong and you like to think of yourself as strong. And you're tightening up screws and you're tightening them as tight as you can go. And, oh, that horrible moment where the screw starts to spin. You think, uh-oh. Dad, I think I've just stripped the threads in this screw here, or it's a bolt or something, and you've tightened it and you've wrung the head off the bolt because you've put far too much pressure on and you've stripped the threads in the thing. Too much pressure. Not knowing the strengths, not knowing the weaknesses of the material. I asked my dad, what's the right point to stop? He says, just one turn before. And the genius is knowing where that turn is. And God knows for the children of Israel where that turn is. He knows for you where that turn is. He knows what pressure is too much for you to cope with and for you to carry. There's his care. But we see it not just there. We see it in the next verses as well. We see that he cares for his people in such a way that even the mysterious dealings that he has with his people have purpose and meaning. Here is God, and he doesn't take the people from Egypt to the Promised Land on the most direct route, the main road that went up the coastline from Egypt to Palestine, because that road was dotted with Egyptian forts. And can you imagine the impact on newly rescued people of conflict after conflict after conflict after conflict after conflict with the Egyptians? How it would have sapped their faith, discouraged them, and caused them all sorts of problems. And God says, no. I'm going to take them on a route that doesn't seem to make sense. I'm going to take them away down around the Sinai Peninsula and away up the other way. It doesn't seem to make sense. But God cares so much for his people that he's going to take them this way because his mysterious dealings have purpose and meaning. And then maybe there's things that God has been doing in your life that don't perhaps seem to stack up. And perhaps you're wondering why. Why is this happening? And God has given a verse 17 in Exodus chapter 13 that explains why he did it for them. But he may not give you a verse 17 in your life to explain why he's taking you on some route that doesn't seem to stack up and doesn't seem to make sense. But what you can learn from this is he does it because he cares. He does it because he cares, and he has a reason, and it's because he cares. The third aspect of his care that we see is that he keeps his promises. Look at verse 19 of chapter 13. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid. And then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. What a strange burden. Here are these Israelites, they're fleeing the land of Egypt and they're like, stop, we've got to get a mummy. And there's Joseph all embalmed and they're carrying him out of Egypt. Why is it? It's because 400 years previously, Joseph had said, you're to take me out of here. This isn't my final resting place. But why did Joseph have that faith? Because 300 years previous to that, God had said to Abraham in Genesis 15, your descendants will be in a land not their own for 400 years. And then I will bring them back to this land and give it to them. And 700 years later, God's people find that God keeps his promises. God doesn't back down on his promises. In 2 Peter 3:9, we read, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's not slow. We might wonder, has he forgotten his promises? He promised that Jesus returned. Here we are 2,000 years later, no sign of Jesus yet. Are we wasting our time? There's other promises that he's made that perhaps you're thinking, is he going to keep these promises? We find here that although time might erode our faith in God's promises, the passage of time doesn't decay God's faithfulness one bit. He keeps His word to His people. He keeps His word to His people. And there's, I suppose, a particular application of that this morning as we look at parents, as we think of Emily being out here, as I go up to Milford for a baptism. God promised to Abraham that He would be a God to him and to his children after him. And that's the way God works. He loves to work in families. Here's a promise that you parents can be pleading for your children. And don't give up pleading it. Don't give up whenever time stretches out and it seems unlikely that they'll come to keep pleading it. Because God is a God who cares intensely for His people and shows it by keeping His promises. Then the fourth area. You'll understand in a moment why I'm going through this quite quickly. Because this isn't the most important thing in the passage. I want to keep our perspective. But the fourth aspect of His intense care for His people is that He accompanies His people on the journey. We read in verse 20 that after leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham at the edge of the desert. By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Whenever God rescues someone, He doesn't leave them on their own. Sometimes a person wondering about becoming a Christian, or sometimes somebody who's just become a Christian, they wonder, well, it's too hard, there's so many things, and you know, family or friends, they'll think I'm odd or mad. Those things are true, but we often leave out of our reckoning the fact that we have a God who goes with us. A God who stays with His people. A God who, in some ways, accommodates Himself to the needs of His people. What did the people of Israel need? They needed a guide. They needed light at night. They needed something that in the clear day and the clear skies and the bright sunlight they could see during the day. Perhaps even the cloud gave them a bit of shelter from the sun. Perhaps the pillar of fire gave them a little bit of heat at night as well as light. Those would be extras. But what is happening here is God is staying with His people. He's going ahead of His people into new situations. That's the sort of God He is. That's the sort of God He is. The God who says, I will never leave you. The God who goes ahead of you into new circumstances. Whether it's Robert and Judith's new circumstances as new parents, God is going with them and ahead of them. Whether it's your new circumstances with illness or sickness or disappointment or new circumstances as a new Christian, God goes with and ahead of His people into those circumstances. Whether it's exciting new circumstances, whether it's hard new circumstances, whether it's sorrowful new circumstances, whether it's confusing new circumstances, God goes with His people and goes ahead of them. You see the intense care of our God. Do you see the intense care of God for His people? Are you afraid or worried about next week or next month? Are you unsure of what God is doing? Well, take these verses and go back over them. And don't whiz through them in an effort to get to the exciting moment of chapter 14. But look at the tender care of God for His people. But that is only half the story. That's only half the story. And lest we begin to picture God as some giant Father Christmas who dances round meeting our needs and you know, that we're the center of God's orbit and that God is there for us. No, we learn something in this chapter that's even more helpful. Because if we're concerned, if we begin to think that God is there for us, we're starting to move in a very dangerous orbit. We're starting to move away from how the Bible sees God. And from the Christian life is one that is God at its center, not us at the center. But not only that, but if we're inclined to doubt or to have worry or fear, the thought will strike us, I'm not worthy of all of this. Why on earth would an almighty God be remotely interested in caring for me and forgiving me? And if we only were to look at the first point, we would be leaving ourselves wide open to doubt, because we would see, well, I don't deserve any of this. Why on earth would God do that? The Israelites, why on earth would God rescue us? Why would God do all this for us? And the thing that we need to see, we must see, is God's intense concern for His glory. Well, there's 4 verses on God's care in chapter 13. There's 31 verses about God's glory in chapter 14. This is the side of God that we need to hear about, and that is most helpful for us. Why does God care? Why does God do anything? It's for far higher and more noble reasons than just little old us. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, God says, "But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh." Verse 17, God says, "And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army." Verse 18, "The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Now, that perhaps sounds odd to us. We don't like, as here in Ireland we would call it glory hunters. I have them on the football pitch. You're on the soccer pitch. I'm bilingual. There's some player, a forward, going for goal, and he could pass it to someone who's in a more easy position to score, and he goes for it himself and he misses, and you shout, "Glory hunter!" Because he's in it only for his own glory. Is that what God's like here? Is that what this is saying? No, that's not what it's saying, because the problem with the glory hunter is that he doesn't deserve the glory. He's playing in a team sport, he's part of a team, and he's not all that good. I want you to imagine a different scenario. You're on a plane, and you start to feel problems in your heart, and you start to have palpitations, and then you're not sure, and you call the steward, and you say, problem, is there anybody in the plane that could help? Now, on this plane, there is also someone who is a leading cardiac specialist, one of the world's top men, and there's a witch doctor, and there's lots of average people. Do you want the cardiologist to be silent about his glory? Do you want him to be silent about how good he is? Do you want him to sit there and go, "Well, I don't like to boast, you know. Lots of other people could maybe do what I do. In fact, there's a nice witch doctor over there. Give him a go with his bones and his powders and his potions and let him spit on your heart and things like that and rub it in." No, you want him to step forward and say, and reveal his glory and say, "Look, I am a doctor. Put your mind at ease." You want to hear him say, "I am one of the leading specialists in this particular field in the world." And you want him to display his glory. Not because you want him to boast, but you need to hear how good he is. And you need to hear that he is the one. And you need to hear his glory. And when God goes about displaying his glory, it's not because he needs pats on the back to make him feel good. He needs us to know how glorious he is, because our great tendency is to forget his glory and to forget how much we need him. And God is glorious. And we need to get our heads out of the dust of everyday life and see that there are bigger issues and bigger things to live for. And there's 3 things that we see here, 3 reasons why God displays his glory. First reason is this: God's glory shows us that rebellion is futile. God displays his glory to show the Egyptian peoples that rebellion is futile. So far he has struck them with plagues, but it hasn't sunk into them, yet they think that this God is a little minor God who rules over a little group of people, and that they are mighty Egypt and they can get these people. God says, no, 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 that's not who I am. I am not some minor deity. And the Egyptians, you know, feel their stupidity. We've let our slaves go. They get the chariots out. They chase after them. They haven't learned their lesson. We read here that Pharaoh has hardened the hearts of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. This isn't that God is just playing little games with these people and well, I'll just harden their hearts so they don't have a chance. These people have had all the chances and they are still rejecting God. And this hardening is a mark of judgment on them for all of their rejection of God's signs and wonders. And God is going to show Egypt once and for all that He is a God that you don't treat lightly. Egypt thought God's glory was tiny, that He wasn't that much of a God, that you could ignore Him and do your own thing. And God shows them once and for all that He is glorious and awesome and you don't treat Him lightly. He sets Israel up as a target, brings them down to where they're trapped. And we'll come to that in a moment. They're trapped between the wind, they're trapped between the sea and the forces of Pharaoh. And then what does God do? God starts to blow with a mighty breath of an east wind, and He carves a passage through the sea. And He says to His people, you're to go through this passage. And then the Egyptians, as they start to come in, after the people. Now there's a colossal number of people. This isn't, I don't think, a narrow sort of single file pathway. This is something big because there's about 2 million people have to get through the sea. And they're going through. And once the Egyptians start to come through and the Israelites get out, God says, enough, Moses. Draw back your hand. The sea walls come in. Some people at this point would say, well, no, look, it's not really a miracle. One fairly disbelieving minister was preaching somewhere in the States, and he was reading the passage, and as he got to the bit about they went through the sea in dry land, somebody, some African American, shouts out in the congregation, praise the Lord, what a miracle! And this disbelieving minister said, well, no, it was no miracle. They were going through on marshy, shallow ground. It was only about 6 inches deep, and that was all. Voice comes from the congregation. Hallelujah! What a mighty miracle! All them soldiers drowning in 6 inches of water. You see, you can try to explain it away. You either explain it away and say, well, they were crossing. Another translation of it is the Sea of Reeds. And the sea, that area is a little bit further up from the Red Sea today. There's marshy lake areas where reeds grow, and people say, well, that's where they went through. History and archaeology shows that the Red Sea came right up over those in ancient times. And yes, there were reeds growing there, but this is clearly deep enough to drown the soldiers. People say, well, it was natural and the wind blew and blew and just pushed the sea back and let them get through. But it tells us there's a wall of water on both sides. This isn't just wind blowing, you know, from down the gulf blowing up the way or from up the gulf blowing down the way and pushing a little bit of water back. This is carving right through the water. This is something that God does to show His glory. There's something majestic and awesome about this. And we need to know that God is glorious, because our great problem is that we think that we can ignore Him, and we can't. We're like the ant, or the fly rather, in Aesop's fable. The fly standing on the axle of the king's chariot. A king in all his splendour, and the horses pulling the chariot, and the wee fly standing on the axle puffs out his chest and goes, see what a great dust I raise. It's not him at all, is it? And we're like that. We're not convinced of the glory of the king. And we think that we are more capable than we are. And we need to be reminded, whether even as Christians we need to be reminded, but if you're not yet a Christian, you need to see that God is awesome in His glory, and He doesn't tolerate rebellion. The second thing that we see is that God's glory shows us that we need Him to rescue us. And we have an idea that we're not too bad. that God's just a little bit bigger than us, that somehow we could climb up to Him. Israel here learn that if they're going to be delivered, who's going to have to do it? It's not going to be them. It's going to be God. What are they going to have to do? They're going to have to stand back and watch God rescue them. Because God is such a glorious God that that's what it takes for rescue. It's not that, imagine Israel, weak and enfeebled after years of slavery, trying to strap on their second-rate weapons of war against these chariots and to put their armor on to suit up and to stand against the Egyptians. On their own efforts, weak slaves that they were, wouldn't have stood a chance. They needed to stand back and see the glory of God coming to their rescue. That's a picture for us in the Old Testament of a New Testament truth. That we're not capable of rescuing ourselves. We're not capable of rescuing ourselves. And we need to grasp that God is so glorious. And we are so weak and enfeebled that we can't get near to Him. We need to stand like the Israelites, to be still and to have faith and to say, God, we need You to rescue us. We see God's glory shows us that we need Him to come to the rescue. And what a picture it is. Look at it. Look what they have to do. The Israelites have to go into the place of death and judgment. And go to the place that is going to bring death and judgment on some so they can find life. And isn't that where we see the glory of God? When we go to the place that was death and judgment on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see that the place that brings death and judgment to Him is the place that brings life and hope to us. And we see the glory of God there because it's there that He fights for us and He opens up a new and living way for slaves to get to freedom whilst judgment falls on someone else. That's where we see the glory of God. And then thirdly, God's glory shows us that fear is needless. Here's how this point meshes in with the first point of God's care. All this talk of a God who's extremely and intensely concerned for His own glory, it might make you think, well, what about me? If He's just interested in getting honour for Himself, what about me? Is God like a father who's away on business, building up his own reputation and his own glory, and he comes home and all the world thinks well of him, and there are his kids dressed in rags and no food on the table? No, that's not this God. This God is a father who is glorious, but who has tied his glory to the welfare of his kids so that his kids are provided for and his kids are well taken care of. He has tied His glory to the looking after of His people. And so that means that although Israel find themselves taken by God into difficult circumstances, they have nothing to fear. Because yes, God is going to get glory, but they are going to get safety and security. And they aren't ever going to be looking over their shoulders again wondering, I wonder if the Egyptians are coming. Because God has so displayed His glory that they know. They don't need to fear. They don't know it yet. Because they're a bit like us. They forget the glory they've seen. And they fall back into fear and doubt. And they say, oh, what did You bring us out of Egypt for? You know, we're going to die here. They haven't lost their sarcasm. Are there not enough graves in Egypt? Maybe Moses, you didn't see the pyramids. You didn't see these great graves that they have. You brought us out to the desert where there's no graves. You know, could we not have stayed? But it's just, it's not appropriate in the face of what they've already seen. And it's not going to be appropriate in the face of what they're going to see. But we fall into that so easily. But if we keep in our minds that God is glorious and that He has tied His glory to the welfare of His people, we will have a confidence wherever God takes us, whatever difficulties we have to face. We need to be still. hear what Moses says to them. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. The psalmist says, be still and know. Or God says to the psalmist, be still and know that I am God. When we grasp God's glory, and we grasp how this wondrous God has tied His glory to our good, that will enable us to live in this world. When we live for God's glory, fears get banished. Anxiety is smothered. It was for God to get glory so that His people could also have confidence and hope. So I want to ask you, what is it that you're living for? Man's chief purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Too often we let it slip and we have another purpose. And then whenever that purpose starts to unravel, then fears start to come in and doubts start to come in, and we start to wonder, well, what's God doing? We keep our eye fixed on a glorious God who cares deeply for us. But in that order, we will be equipped to live in this world. And as we live in that way, we will be a great witness to people around us who aren't yet convinced that there's something worth living for. And that's what they need to see. And if you're not yet a Christian, I want to ask you, what are you living for? Is it something worthwhile? Is it something that lasts? Is it something that can help you whenever life starts to unravel? Because there's only the glorious God of the Bible that will do that for you. Let's come to pray. Father in heaven, as we look at you, we are struck by your awesome glory. And we could wonder, well, why would you save us? Is there something great about us? No, we know there's nothing great about us. We know that we are weak and feeble. But then we see that you don't do it for us, as if we were something majestic. You do it because you are majestic. You do it because you are majestic. And you want people to share in that delight of knowing such a majestic God, and in enjoying the glorious and majestic God. And Lord God, we pray that you would help us not to take our eye off the ball. You would keep us focused on that our greatest task is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. That our great task is to keep focused that we have an awesome and glorious God who will stop at nothing to care for His people. We pray that you would enable us to live in this world in such a way that people will see in us that there is a glorious God worth living for and serving. That all the idols of this world are weak and pathetic and foolish and will desert us in our time of need. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.